If you look on the back of the scripture sheet, I'm going to highlight something for you. At communion, we have a prayer of thanksgiving over bread and wine. At a baptism, we have a parallel thanksgiving prayer over the water. Now, the amazing thing about this prayer, and I've done some analysis here, and you'll see in the right column all the scripture references that are here. So this is a biblical prayer, but it covers the whole of the faith. It starts before creation when there was only chaos, and it ends with the final victory of the coming of the kingdom of God. And the theologian who can take the whole of Scripture and cast it into a prayer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and do it with skill is a great theologian and a great poet. In this prayer, I have underlined all the places that God used water to save people. And so with a little Abbot Grace today, when we pray this prayer, we're reminding God of all the ways that the triune God has saved people through water. And we're saying, Lord, for Abbot Grace, do it again. This is not just a long, wordy prayer. This is the whole of the church's faith. And it covers the same material that is covered in the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed and in the Great Thanksgiving at Communion. We have only one story to tell, and this is it. If you take out your scripture sheet for today, we're going to the fifth church in Asia to which John's visions come from the risen Lord. This is the shortest of the five letters, and I invite you to follow carefully. Notice at the center of the passage, there are two uses of the word awake. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, but you were dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. For I have not found your works mature in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People have not spoiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. We are soon to arrive at the 15th anniversary of September 11th, 2001, our generation's Pearl Harbor, the day that changed America. My brother Chris had just parked his 18-wheeler at a loading dock on the Jersey side of the Hudson when he saw the second plane fly into the World Trade Center. As a Gulf War tank commander with a Purple Heart, he thought to himself, they just brought the war to us. That morning I was teaching a video class on marriage to pastors, and in our class was an African-American woman who'd moved back to Georgetown after a long career with the New York Phone Company. I saw her the next day. 19 of her friends had died in the basement. Survivor's guilt was already in full swing. She shook visibly and cried on my shoulder. My friend Glenn, who lived across the street from the church, used to work at a Dutch bank in Manhattan. When he called the home of a friend, the wife played for him her husband's message off the answering machine. His final words were, I love you. He never came home from Cantor Fitzgerald. The impact was not just New York and D.C. It soon reverberated down to Georgetown and shook my world. And since the day the planes hit the Trade Center and Pentagon, our nation has been on high alert. New federal agencies have been created, Homeland Security, TSA, and others. And only those in the inner ring of intelligence know how many attacks have been forestalled. Now, nothing as catastrophic has happened since, but incidents continue all the way up through the most recent ones in Belgium and Paris. So regularly do they happen that we now think of this as the new normal, just part of the background noise, until it comes close to home, as it recently did in San Bernardino. We are now 15 years into a new reality. And some say this is the new 100 years war. And I, for one, am grateful for serious people doing serious business to protect our national security. NSA, CIA, FBI, SEALs and satellites, drones and human intelligence, Israeli hackers opening iPhones because they have to fend off more than we can imagine, and all the rest of our protectors who live and work in the necessary shadows of secrecy, our, to use a shocking term, killer angels. I pray for President Obama. And this November, I will pray for whoever assumes that office, because they must stay awake. They must stay alert. They cannot go drowsy and nod off. And as we all know, there's nothing more difficult or draining than sustained attention over a long time. We get comfortable. The routine of boredom sets in. We all get sleepy and we quit paying attention. We coast until the next event, the next new wake-up call. Can you imagine being the one who knocks on the president's door at 2 a.m. with this message? Mr. President, there's been an incident. And if you enjoy watching Madam Secretary as much as Lori and I do on Sunday nights, you know the drill. On May 5th, 2004, there was a scare in Philadelphia. A conductor for the Transit Authority saw something frightening along the tracks near Philadelphia's massive 30th Street station. It was an electronic transmitter. Agents from Homeland Security and FBI swarmed the train yard. Investigators quickly figured out that the mystery gadget was a motion detector designed to send a signal to a nearby receiver. But who was on the other end of the receiver? A train mechanic finally stepped forward and admitted installing the transmitter. Was he a terrorist? Was he a disgruntled employee looking for revenge? No. He worked the graveyard shift and installed a motion detector to send out an alarm in his work area whenever his supervisor was approaching. That way he could safely take a nap. If the alarm went off, he could rouse himself and look busy when the boss showed up. Now, everyone was angry at the mechanic for his mechanical sloth and his waste of manpower. But privately, everyone understood it was a threat to them as well. Because vigilance matters, and it's easy to lose focus, and it's easy to nod off, and it's easy to coast, and it's easy to be compromised, and it's easy to be distracted. How easy it is to forget what matters. Now, if we take our intensity down several notches but keep the issue of vigilance in mind, we arrive at the ancient city church of Sardis in Asia Minor. It was a young church, but it had already grown complacent and sloppy. They coasted on their reputation. The church was full of busyness, but something had been lost. The machinery was working, but Christ was not present. Now, not everyone in Sardis was in such a sorry shape. But there were enough sleepy people to send the church into narcolepsy. And sometimes I wonder, how many sleepy saints does it take to weaken the church? And how many awake and alert Christians does it take to give us hope? W.G. Burns once wrote, "A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the deep waters, but he is likely to grow drowsy in the sunshine." That was the church at Sardis. There was no apparent persecution. It was a prosperous place to live. It was an easy place to go soft. It was easy to start living by the low moral standards and to stain the white garments of your baptism. And since they hadn't heard from the Lord, they assumed he was okay. Of course he understood how hard it was to stay faithful in a pagan Roman city. And then a letter came. It was the shortest of the seven letters. And a sociologist of religion would say it addresses the chronic problem of nominalism. A rhino, as we are told, is a Republican in name only. And I guess that a dino, to keep the animal image, is the Democratic equivalent. It is when the label on the bottle no longer matches the contents. Nominalism. In name only. American citizens who do not vote are nominal Americans. Christians who see the faith only as a sociological attachment and not a burning passion are nominal Christians. It's the name they check on the survey box. One of the chief reasons, but not the only one, for sleepy churches is drowsy pastors. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen to me. Our passion for Christ burns low. We become shopkeepers. Our relationship with the Lord, nurtured in private prayer, is displaced by techniques, platitudes, and busyness, and we dumb down the preaching to the market of self-help and quick fix. It's an occupational hazard to be coated with Teflon and slide through with little friction. And when a pastor and people collude together to blunt the sharp edge of this faith and to make comfort the number one priority, then that becomes a nominal church. It becomes a church in name only. It becomes a Sardis church wherever they may live. Now, I have Turner family in Sardis, South Carolina, and they attend the Sardis Baptist Church. There's also a Sardis United Methodist Church near Union. But why would you want to name a church Sardis? The only church in the book of Revelation about which Jesus had nothing good to say. Now let me tell you what the Sardis mentality looks like. In 2012, a survey of 1,000 American Christians asked them, why does the church exist? 89% said the church's purpose was to take care of my family's and my spiritual needs. Only 11% said the purpose was to win the world for Christ. You see, folks, if it's all about me and us and my needs, it's a sure sign your Christianity has become nominal in name only. The church isn't a store and you aren't a consumer. Christ wants to do something in our lives, but the church is not for us. It is not a place to serve you, but a place where you can learn to serve Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes I draw pictures, and I'm not an artist, but I draw models. And this past week I drew a model, and the model is two circles, and it has self in the center. And all the pieces of the pie are about the enhancement of the self. The fulfillment of the self, which is the number one value in America. And if that's my model, then I invite Jesus in, but I expect Him to make my life better. Not by His criteria, but by the criteria of the culture. See, I want Jesus to enhance my self-esteem and give me good feelings. Lots of customized experiences to broaden my world in entertaining ways. A romance worth living for, a great job, fitness and health. Jesus' job is to fulfill the dream that has the American self at the center. But what if the self is dethroned? What if the self is decentered and Jesus becomes Lord? It means that life has a new look and a new purpose. It's all about Him. It's not all about me. It's about me following Him, not Him blessing me. And that is the key difference between pop American Christianity and biblical discipleship. Now, I sit with all sorts of people in all sorts of experiences. And they don't know that as I observe them, I'm asking a diagnostic question. Who is at the center of this person's life? And pretty soon, it becomes very plain. The story is told of an evangelist invited to preach at a very prosperous, large Methodist church in Dallas. During the sermon, a man seated about halfway back grabbed his chest, uttered a groan, and fell over from a heart attack. One of the ushers had the presence of mind to call EMS, but when they came in, they hauled out half the congregation before they found the dead man. Now that's Sardis. You see, Sardis had a good opinion of itself. Finances were good. Building was good. They'd been served by a Protestant minister. They had a rich name and a good reputation. And Christ said of them, you have the name of being alive. And then He said, but you are dead. That was a hard thing to hear. And to think that maybe I have been the cause of nominalism in some places just frightens me. Do you know how easy it is to go slack? Let me tell you about the city of Sardis. If you go to Sardis now, you can still see the Acropolis, this huge, jaggedy mountain. It's got a little plateau up on the side of it where they built the city, the upper city. They built the lower city on down, and when troops came, they all went up to the upper city, and it had these huge stone walls on three sides of it. It was an absolute perfect place of defense. But one time in 546 B.C., they were being attacked by King Cyrus, and one of the men who were manning the walls that night, his leather helmet fell off. And it went down and it found a crevice and it went all the way down, bounced down to the bottom. One of the alert Persian soldiers says, "If a helmet can fall down, then we can go up." And they scaled that limestone wall and crevice and they came into the city and they opened the gates from the inside because the whole city was so secure they were asleep. The same thing happened in 218 B.C. with Antiochus. He hired some mountain climbers from Cyprus and they scaled up the same place and took over the same city. You see, the church had taken on its history of feeling so secure they were impregnable. But there is no nation and no city and no church that is impregnable from going to sleep spiritually. And Jesus says, "I will come to you as a thief in the night. I will come to you as the soldiers of Cyrus and Antiochus." Now, I haven't seen any stained glass windows of Jesus mugging his church. But to come as a thief in the night and to come upon them is not a pleasant experience. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for pastors and churches to doze off. We quit believing there's an enemy. We quit believing that Christ matters. We lean on our reputation. We stop humbling ourselves. We call sin by psychological names instead of biblical names. We don't welcome the Holy Spirit. We start tiffing and we adopt the lifestyle of the world and we're indistinguishable. There are all sorts of reasons for churches and pastors to soil our baptismal garments. To compromise, to grow weak and comfortable and lazy and asleep. So when people are talking about rousing the giant of the American church, they're talking about something very difficult, which is waking a church up from a comfortable slumber. Now the promises of God are not to the sleeping, but to the alert. "He who conquers shall be clad in white garments." And conquering, Nike, is a military image. And what the church needs in our day is not a civilian mindset that we are way behind the lines enjoying R&R, but that we're all on the front lines in the battle for the kingdom of God. And that every meeting with another human being is a chance for witness. And a military mindset of readiness and alertness and wakefulness. What can a person do more to betray the cause than go asleep at their post? Several years ago, I saw a cartoon that pierced my heart. And it showed a young pastor, like I used to be, had a sign as this that "Win the world for Jesus." About 20 years later, he had a few lines on his face and the sign had been changed to "Win a few." Then he was in a rocking chair and the sign said, "Don't lose too many." Elie Wiesel, who endured the prison camps in Nazi Germany, wrote this story. "A man comes to Sodom hoping to save the city. He pickets. What else can he do? He goes from street to street, from market to market, shouting, 'Men and women, repent. What you're doing is wrong. It will destroy you.' They laugh. But he goes on shouting until one day a child stops him. 'Poor stranger, don't you see it's useless?' 'Yes,' the man replied. 'Then why do you go on?' the child asked. 'In the beginning,' he said, 'I was convinced that I would change them. Now I go on shouting because I don't want them to change me.'" How easy to go with the flow. How easy to let the values and practices of our culture become our own. How easy to lose our fascination and joy in Jesus Christ and to turn to another thing. How easy to turn the church into a place of comfort instead of a place of truth and challenge. Three Methodists were deer hunting: a lawyer, a doctor, and Pastor Phil. As they were walking to the deer stands, along came a big buck out of the brush. He froze. All three fired simultaneously. The buck dropped, and all three rushed up to see how big it was. But they could not determine who actually killed the trophy. A heated debate ensued. A few minutes later, a DN officer came by and asked what all the commotion was about. The doctor told him they were debating who shot the buck. The officer said with confidence, "Pastor Phil shot the buck." They wondered how he knew so quickly. "Easy," the officer said. "Just look. The bullet went in one ear and out the other." I hope not. Especially today. Sardis is a deadly place for a church to live. It's time to wake up. It's time to stay alert. It's time to take your duty post. It's time to strengthen the good. It's time to remember the gift of Jesus Christ. It's time to hold deep to our convictions. It's time to get up and get going. The church is in Jesus' hands, not mine and not yours. And John opens with a picture of the seven churches in one hand and the seven spirits of God or the Holy Spirit in the other. And I think what Jesus wants to do, if we wake up and pursue Him, is to bring those two hands together for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit across the length and the depth and the height and breadth, that we may have strength and vigilance to bear the fullness of this gospel into a broken world. I'm hungry. I'm starving. I'm famished. I'm hungry for the presence to wake up me and God's people. Not by guilt and obligation, but by wonder and awe and love. So if you feel a little sleepy, I invite you to open your heart and let God startle you awake. That we can put Sardis behind us. There is a hymn in our hymnal, number 331. And though I don't often do this, I want to do it today. As I sing the first two stanzas, I just want you to throw open your heart to a fresh invasion, and then stand and sing 3 and 4 with me. Holy Spirit, come confirm us in the truth that makes Christ known. We have faith and understanding through your helping gifts alone. Holy Spirit, come console us. Come as advocate to plead. Loving Spirit from the Father, grant in Christ the help we need. Please stand. Holy Spirit, come renew us. Come yourself to make us live. Holy, through your loving presence, holy,
gifts you give. Holy Spirit, come possess us. You, the love of three in one. Holy Spirit of the Father, Holy Spirit of the Son.